Isaiah chapter 7 is where we are this evening. We're going to finish that chapter tonight. And then we will press on to chapter 8. Not next week, because next week we're not meeting. So make sure you make note of that if you're not here next week tonight because of Thanksgiving. But as we get to verses 17 through 25 tonight, let's just remember where we're coming out of verses 10 through 16 last week, where we had the prophecy of Emmanuel. And Ahaz has made this alliance with Assyria. Isaiah comes to him and has told him, in chapter 7, you don't need to worry about these enemies that are coming against you. You don't have to fear those. God is telling me this. And to show you that God is faithful, that you can trust him, to show his love for you, God is saying to you, ask a sign, ask anything that you want. And Ahaz goes, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to tempt God. And we have this discussion between him and Isaiah last week, where he is pretty much put in a very difficult situation and is told, you no longer belong to God. You belong to him ever before. And so here's what's going to happen. There's this prophecy of this child that's going to be born, and before he hits this age of accountability, God is going to overthrow those two enemies that you were so concerned about. They're not even going to exist. They're going to be off as far as big players on the world stage. They're going to be off and gone and done away with. And everything that you worried about is going to be taken care of. Now, you would think at the end of that, in verse 16, most likely what Ahaz did was breathe a very big sigh of relief. Whew. And gosh, that's bullet, right? Didn't truly trust God, wasn't really in God's camp. I was going to stick by my decision to make an alliance with Assyria. And you know what? Isaiah just told me, I don't have to worry about anything. They're going to be taken care of. God's going to take care of. So now I've got God and I've got Assyria on my side, right? So I'm good. I'm good. One little problem is Isaiah's not done with it. Isaiah has some other pretty harsh things to say to Ahaz this evening. Beginning in verse 17, he says to him, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines, the ledges and the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watery places. And that day the Lord will shave with a razor, hire for regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and he will also remove the beard. Now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds. Everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place pasturing oxen, and for sheep to trample. Just when Ahaz thought he was off the hook and things were about to turn his way, maybe he had dodged a bullet and maybe God wasn't going to deal with it as harshly as he had thought, he is told things are going to get worse. So any hope that Ahaz may have had, right here, Isaiah just rips it away from him. He had looked for help. He had looked for hope from one particular place. Where was that place? With Assyria. Thank you, Tony. So he had looked to Assyria for hope. Does anybody remember the king of Assyria? Does anybody remember his name? That's what name I suggest you should name your next child. Hey, Sam! Thanks! Tiglath. And you can guess how the last part of it is pronounced. Tiglath-Pileser. So this was the king of Assyria that he had made this allegiance with. If you remember, the way that he had to make the allegiance with Assyria with that king was that he had to go to him, he had to pledge his allegiance and loyalty to that king, but he also had to pledge his allegiance and loyalty to the gods of Assyria. And he had to make sacrifices for them. He had to enter into a covenant with them. Well, there's just one little problem with that. Ahaz is from the line of David. He's God's chosen, right? Everything's supposed to belong. It's supposed to come from Ahaz and in the line of David that he's going to bring about the deliverance. He's supposed to be loyal to God because he's in covenant with Yahweh. That's who he's supposed to be in covenant with. But Ahaz makes this covenant because he thinks it's what's best for him and for his people. And this causes him all kinds of problems because now the very one that he has sought help from, the one that he has placed his hope in, is going to be the one that brings all of this death and destruction down on him and his people. Judah is in big, big trouble. When you look at verse 17, you see the way Isaiah words this to him, that the Lord's going to bring all of this on him and on his father's house. And it's going to be nothing like you haven't seen anything like this since the kingdom split. You haven't seen such trouble in the land of Judah since the kingdom split up. If you remember, the nation of Israel was divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? And so it's Israel and Judah. And Isaiah is telling him things are going to be even worse than it was when all that happened. All the fighting that went on between those two, this is going to be even worse than that. And where is it going to come from? It's going to come from the kingdom of Assyria, the one that you have placed your loyalty in, that you've made a covenant with and covenant with his false gods. That's going to eat you alive, my friend. Then verse 18 to 25 begins to expound on this threat that is made in verse 17. So the threat is that your hope is going to turn on you. Syria and Tiglath-Pileser, he's going to come in and he's going to turn on you. And here is how this is going to all going to happen in these verses. Isaiah described it to him beginning in verse 18. He says that the Lord is going to whistle for the fly. Interesting, isn't it? God can whistle for a fly. I love the metaphors that Isaiah uses. So God's going to whistle for a fly. He's going to come to remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and the bee is going to hear that whistle and come from Assyria. So it's not just Assyria. There's actually two nations that are going to come piling in on top of Judah. So the Lord calls for these two nations to come. And they're going to come in. They're going to devour the land. He's the one who picks the nations. He commands them. History of Israel is full of nations coming in and trying to take the land that God had given them. It was prime real estate. It was the connector between multiple cultures throughout that day. You controlled that land, and you had prime real estate for crops and for housing and for security. It was a very strategically a secure place. It's a hard place to infiltrate, hard place to get into geographically. And you had control of trade routes and coming from north to the south. So it was a very strategic land that God had given to his people. And throughout their history, people from both the Nile and the Mesopotamian Valley have been coming in and trying to take that land. And so what we have now are two nations that are going to be coming in at the command of God. Now the nations that are going to come, they're not coming out of some imperialistic drive they're hoping to try to take this land, which is what has happened in the past. But what's happening here is God himself is saying to these neighboring nations, hey, get up. God himself is calling these individual nations out to go and to come down as divine judgment. We know and understand from reading Scripture that God commands all the nations. They listen to him. They do it for them. All of them. Assyria is going to be coming in from the north, and Egypt is going to be sweeping up from the south. And Isaiah paints a picture of these two nations as trained insects who swarm at God's command. Isn't that interesting? It would be like a beehive and God whistling and pointing and all the bees from that beehive coming and attacking you. That's the picture that Isaiah gives here of how easily God commands these nations. These nations with these mighty armies and these chariots and these warriors, and he has at his command and at his disposal can do with whatever he wants to do. And if you look at the situation that Ahaz has placed himself in, where has he placed his trust? Who has he trusted?
does he? What does he trust in? Yeah, he's trusting himself, but his decision was what? What specifically was his decision? He trusted what, Sam? Yeah, he trusted another nation. He placed his trust in the bees rather than the beekeeper. You like that?
I like that illustration
too. I'm having fun with Isaiah coming up with explaining this. He did. He placed his trust in the bees rather than in the beekeeper. How foolish is that when you, as the ruler of Judah, God's people, and the one who is the inheritant of the promise that God had made to David, how ignorant is that? You're supposed to know, it's just foolish. You're supposed to know Yahweh. You know his promises. You know his word. You know what he has done in the past. And yet you find yourself in this difficult situation where other nations that hear Isaiah has just compared them to insects. A bug that can be squashed easily, right? And they're all under the command of God, and instead of trusting the one who commands nations, who controls nations, who sets kings on thrones, instead of trusting him, now you've gone and you've placed your trust in the creation, in the very thing that the master holds in his hand. And so Ahaz, we've seen, is not trusting God. He's placing his trust and another nation, this nation is going to turn on. It's just absolutely ridiculous. When we look at it and think about what he should have known, what he did know about God, and yet he didn't trust him. The images that Isaiah is giving us here is a very vivid image, because the idea of these two nations, one coming in from the north, one coming up from the south, and the picture of insects, of bees and flies just swarming in on to the nation of Judah. These are armies that are going to sweep in and swarm and suffocate and choke out that nation. Have you ever found, have you ever been, those of you that maybe if you run, you may know this, you ever suck a bug in when you're running? That hurts. Have you ever run into a swarm of gnats? That hurts. Have you ever been in a swarm of gnats? You're not walking and you just come across it? Have you ever been in a place where mosquitoes were just so thick that you could see them all around you? Did you feel gross and disgusted? You think about, you ever watch The Beekeeper? When you see tiny bees, how they just get all over a suit and they crawl all over a suit. If you didn't have that suit, I'd be uncomfortable even in that suit when bees crawl all over you. But that would be even worse to think about bees crawling all over you. Like these guys that put on these beard bees. Have you seen those? And then let these bugs crawl over. I can't do it. But that's the picture that Isaiah is trying to help them see here, is that Judah is about to be so overrun with these armies that the way he puts it here is in verse 19 is that when they come in, they're going to be in every crack, every crevice, every cave that there is. When these armies sweep in, come in from the north, come in from the south, they will come. Settle in steep ravines, ledges and cliffs, and all in the thorn bushes, all in the bush, all in the woods, and even water places where you can go to get water, which is something you need for life. You're going to come across either the Syrian army or the Egyptian army. There's nowhere that you can hide. When an army would come into the city, quite often people would flee that city, they'd go out to the wilderness, they'd find caves, they'd find these places to hide, and all around Judah and Israel were in the wilderness, these ravines, these caves, wonderful places that they could go, they could hide away, they could be safe. If you read through the Old Testament somewhere, if you remember where Saul was chasing David, that's the kind of place where Saul was pursuing him, that's the place where Joshua chased kings and ended up killing his enemies in caves and in places like that. And so what Isaiah is trying to help him understand is that there's not going to be anywhere for you to hide. You cannot escape. You and your people cannot escape the judgment of God. No matter what you try to do, it's coming on you. Go hide in the cave if you want to. The bees and the flies, the Syrians and the Egyptians, they're going to find you. Even when you try to go to a place where you get things that you need in life, like water, they're going to be there. You can't get away from them. They're going to swallow you, and they're going to swallow you whole. And then in verse 20, he says, in that day, the Lord will. Now, repeats that several times throughout these verses in that day. And he connects it with what God is going to do. We can't miss that Isaiah is trying to help us understand that God is the one who's orchestrating all of this. God is the one that's putting all of this together. And Yahweh doesn't want Ahaz or any person in Judah to ever think that when these nations come down upon them, that the pagan gods that Ahaz has made a covenant with and alliance with, he doesn't want the people to think ever that they are the ones that have come in and conquered them. God still rules the people of Judah. God still rules Ahaz. Judah is his. It belongs to him. And he doesn't want them thinking for 1 minute that any god or any country, any nation can conquer him. He's making it very clear to them, I am doing this as judgment upon you. God is stressing that he is working in the nation of Israel. Ultimately, he's working through all of this to accomplish a greater purpose. He's got a bigger plan. And as we've seen in walking through Isaiah so far, there's always a remnant. There's always God's people left over from a judgment. Always that remnant that perseveres and sticks through so that God can carry out the promises that he has made. And there's not going to be any different here whatsoever. Verse 20, in that day, the Lord will send someone in with a razor that's going to shave the hair off of the entire body as the image that Isaiah gives us here. Who is going to be that one that comes in as a higher hand is basically the way he's putting it. This person that's coming in, Isaiah reminds him as the king of Assyria. Now he's done this twice. He's done it in verse 17, he does it again here in verse 20, and noting the king of Assyria. You know, it's possible that at this point Ahaz has not made it public that he's made this covenant with Tiglath-Pileser. It's quite possible that he's kept that secret because he didn't want anyone to know. It would make sense, wouldn't it? He had to take it. He's the king of Judah, entrusted by Yahweh to lead and guide his people in his ways and God's will, and he's gone and he's taken a pagan oath before pagan gods. Of course he doesn't want anyone to know. We understand that people are already frustrated with it because we saw last week one of the things that Isaiah said to him was, in verse 13, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? And that was Isaiah's way of saying, your people are fed up with you. They've already had enough of you as it is. And so it makes perfect sense that Ahaz would have not made this public, that he has made this alliance and he's taken this oath to pagan God. And so he's going to make sense he would have kept it quiet. And if that's the case, if he kept it quiet, then when Isaiah is giving these prophecies to Ahaz about what's going to happen to him, his family, nation of Judah, and he brings it twice in verse 17 and again here in verse 20, the king of Assyria, that's just like a double, a punch in the gut. Because now Ahaz realizes he knows. I didn't tell him, but he knows. And the only way Isaiah knew about it was God. So now Ahaz goes, he should. God knows what he's done. Isn't that one of the hardest things about being confronted with sin is the realization that God knows what you've done? And for the believer, that shouldn't be the hardest thing. So here, Ahaz is confronted with this reality that it's very clear he's made it, taken an oath, and has gone off and made this allegiance with the nation, turned his back on God. But what about the idea of Assyria coming in and shaving all the hair off of the person, shaving the head, shaving the hair off the legs? What about this? What we have is Isaiah painting a picture. The dignity is out the window. Assyria, when they come, are coming to
bring great humility, great shame, and disgrace upon the station of Judah. The idea of shaving a beard. A beard in the Old Testament was understood to be a badge of respect. You had a beard, it was a thing of respect and honor to have that. Brian, women, all right, man. I love this passage. I love this verse. So if you're learning anything tonight, it's one thing you're learning is that beards are a sign of respect, they're good in the eyes of God. And for them to come in and shave the beard, which is an image of showing that they're going to lose that honor, they're going to lose their respect, they're going to be dishonored among the nations because of all that Ahaz has done. So they're going to come in and shave the ball, shave off the beard. Syria is going to be the one that comes into it, the very one that Ahaz has put his trust in. And then verse 21 and following, we get a picture of what's going to happen to the land, what's going to happen to the people. We have a massive depopulation of that area as a result of the attack and the invasion of Syria. Now, we read earlier in this book of general prophecies that Isaiah laid out in the first 5 chapters before we get his vision in chapter 6. And we understand in that this land was a place that was very fertile. Crops were planted that fed everyone in that nation. They never wanted for anything. That land provided everything that they needed. There were great vineyards that provided grapes for wine. Fields that provided grain for bread. They had everything that they could ever need. They could live off of that land. So when we get to verse 21, we are told that a man is going to be able to keep alive for all of this. He can keep alive one heifer and a pair of sheep. What used to yield a great crop is now going to be a worthless piece of land as far as farming goes. And this man is going to be able to keep just one heifer and two sheep, or two goats, pair of sheep, pair of goats. And from that, he's going to have milk, so much milk that's going to come that he can't eat it all. In order to keep it and preserve it, he has to curdle it so that it will keep and not go bad. Now, a heifer is an old cow. Not a young cow that produces a large amount of milk, but an older cow, past her prime, that doesn't produce like she used to. And so what little she does produce, some of you guys are laughing. You're going to be telling me what's going on after the say it over there for people get tickled. That's funny. So she's not producing what she used to produce. She's not putting out enough milk the way that she used to. And he's got two goats or two sheep that he can draw milk from as well. And what little he gets from milking those sheep or milking those goats, what little he gets from that old cow, it's going to be such an abundance because there's not going to be enough people around to help him consume it. There's going to be such a massive loss of population of people in this area that what comes from that, so what little is produced from them is going to be so much left over that he has to curdle it in order to keep it and live off of it so that it doesn't go bad in other ways. So we're seeing this massive loss of population, people gone, the land changed because it's no longer a place where they can grow all these great fruits and vegetables and grains and enjoy wine and enjoy bread. But now it's cut down to a place where in verse 23, every place that used to produce greatly, these vines that were highly valued because they could produce these great grapes and things, incredible wine, they're going to be overrun with briars and thistles. It's not going to be a place where anybody wants to grow crops. It's going to be a place that's fit for nothing but livestock. In verse 15, if you look back at it, the prophecy that was given about Emmanuel, we are told there that what is this boy is going to eat what? Verse 15. turns and honey. Now look back over at verse 21 and 22. What are the people going to eat there?
Curds and honey.
What we're seeing here is the prophecy that Isaiah is making is going to take place rather quickly. We're going to see in chapter 8 the birth of his son, which, as I explained to you last week, my understanding of the immediate fulfillment of that birth of that child is the answer to Ahaz. And so it's going to happen rather quickly. Historically, it does happen rather fast, because where we are in the text right now where this prophecy is being given is about 735 B.C. By 721 B.C., all of the conditions that are described here in the verses that we're looking at in 20 through 25 are actually, they're actually existing in northern Israel. That's north. It's got to sweep down and come down into Judah. And so, in over the next 20 years, so by 701 B.C., everything that's described in these verses, you can look at the nation of Judah and it's there. It's completely changed. It's a completely different place. But yet I want you to notice something. Even in the midst of this judgment that's coming down on this nation, even with all of that God's pouring out, there's still hope and there's still provision. There's hope and provision in the midst of that judgment, because even though they're not going to eat the best bread and drink the best wine and all the choice crops that they used to have, they're still eating, and they're eating a very respectable meal, curds and honey. Don't know if that's what I want for dinner tonight, but it's still a respectable meal. God's providing, and God is taking care of it. He is still with his people. He is still with that remnant, providing and caring for them all the way through this. Verse 23, that were once workable land is now going to be turned into a wilderness. Every place where there used to be the vineyards that were so worth having, they're now overrun with briars and thorns. Now that's interesting. Because if you remember back in chapter 5, just flip back there with me for a second. I want you to see how all of this kind of flows and fits together. The prophecies that Isaiah has given us, their overview, general prophecies, overview of the nation of Judah and Israel and all that's going on there. In the first 5 chapters, what God's going to do in dealing with that rebellious people that have turned to pagan gods and turned away from him. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we have this song. It's Hebrew poetry. It's listed here as telling a story about a vineyard. And when you look at this, Isaiah says, "Let me see now my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on the fertile hill, and dug it all around, and put the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out the wine at it, and he expected it to produce good grapes." Some of you that have been here with us, are you remembering this? When we talked about, he cleared the land, got everything out of the way, put the ground to be tilled, took all the rocks out of the field, possibly even used some of those rocks to begin to put a barrier up around, and used some of them to build a tower in the middle. The whole idea was to get it ready to plant the grapes, have the tower in the middle where he could see the vineyard, he could see all around through it, and anything that would come that would mess with any animals that might come, he could come out of the tower and go and defend it, and put a hedge up around it to protect it and try to keep animals or anyone from coming and messing with it. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 3, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? So who is the vine keeper here? God. That vineyard was a picture of this nation of Israel, of his people. God, he established a place for them. He put them in a fertile ground where they could grow. And we're talking about a place where they could be prosperous according to his will. He set up in their midst himself in the tabernacle. He was with them. He could watch over them. He promised to protect them. He put that hedge of protection around them. They were his people. It was his key. And he says, he's asking the question, what more could I have done? The answer to that is what? Nothing. He did everything he could have done for this nation. He's done all that he could have done. What more was there to do in verse 4?
for my vineyard that I have not done it. And why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthlessness? So, now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to remove the hedge so that it can be consumed. I'm going to break down the walls so that all the animals from outside come in and trample it. I'm going to lay it waste. I'm not going to prune it. I'm not going to hoe the ground, get rid of the weeds or the briars. I'm going to let it grow. I'm going to let it grow and I'm going to let it swallow it up. And I'm not going to let it have any rain. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is the light of the land. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. See how Isaiah's carrying these things over? His prophecies there that he's giving. They're all flowing together in this picture of the nation that was established by God, and because of what they've done, he's taking his hand in favor of them, and he's giving them over to what they want. He's going to give him over, Ahab and his people over, to exactly what they want. You want the nation of Assyria? Okay. You give the nation of Assyria. So what we see here in verse 23 with this image of the vineyard, this echoes a lot of what we saw in chapter 5, that this great vineyard now is going to be overrun. What used to be a place to produce all these great crops is going to be overrun with briars and thorns. It's not going to be a place that can be cultivated anyway anymore. As a matter of fact, it's going to be so overrun and so trampled down that there's nothing but pasture for oxen and for sheep. They're just going to be, it's going to be such a bad place that no one is even going to want to go there. In verse 25, to try to grow anything. As a matter of fact, the only thing that it is going to be good for, in verse 24, people will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. The only thing that this land is going to be good for is hunting. Sounds good to me. But let's remember, you're talking about a people that, for the most part, used to growing their crops, trading those crops for other things that they want out of the needs. Hunting's not an easy thing, especially not with a bow and arrow. Not the kind of bow and arrow they had. You know, the kind that we've got nowadays, for the most part, is point click. It's a little bit more difficult. And in a terrain, it's going to be hard to hunt anyway, briars and thorns. The only thing this is going to be good for is a place that you can go. Ahaz is just taking this great nation that had God's protection. And because of him, because of his rule and his reign, he's the one that was responsible for him because of what he does. They're not innocent, okay? We've seen that. The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah are not innocent. We've seen how they were. There was injustice and unrighteousness that was rampant throughout the land. Ahaz is the one who should have spoken against that and called it back. Instead of doing that, he makes a covenant with the pagan gods of Assyria, and now all of God's judgment is coming down to bear on them because this man placed his trust in something other than God. That's the one principle that I've got for you. Other than deer to great and hunting's awesome, the principle that I have for you from this text tonight is, whatever you trust, whatever you place your trust in, other than God, whatever you trust other than God, will, not may or could, but will, one day turn around and destroy you. Whatever it is that you trust more than God is one day going to turn around and devour you. Those things that we place our trust in, they usually become instruments of our own demise. Let me just talk to you application-wise about things for this for a moment. There are people who place their trust in money. Money can give me anything that I want. It can solve any problem that I have. As long as you have that money, that system will work, won't it? When that money's gone, that's it, right? Even people that always have that money, that are in a position in life where they're constantly, they never run out of it. They have an abundance of it all the time. even people that find themselves in that position, when you sit down and you really get to know them and you really get to talk to them, the ones that are just eat up with it, that aren't believers, that haven't submitted that to the teachings of the ways of Christ, they're miserable. Nothing ever satisfies them. Nothing is ever enough. It eats them alive. So much to the point that sometimes they can't even see it. Some people place their trust in relationships. You think the right person in your life makes everything okay, makes everything good. Boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. You know, I talk to people and going door to door in our community on multiple occasions. I've knocked on doors and I've stood there and I've talked to young women who are living unmarried with a boyfriend. And when you share the gospel with them and you get down to the reality that what Christ has done for us ultimately, we have to realize it's the only way to salvation, and it's not just a prayer of please forgive me for my sins, but it is a call to leave behind sin, no matter what that sin is, and to say, I am submitting my life to you as Lord. I mean, that's the gospel. You have to explain that. And when you get to that, you don't understand what we're talking about. When you give your life to Christ, changing your life. When they're confronted with that reality, they have to change their life. Which is going to mean what for that young lady that's living in that home with that boyfriend? At some point, something's got to happen. There's got to be a separation, or depending on the circumstances, some other counsel may have to be done. But it's going to mean she has to change the way that she's living. She's got to change her lifestyle so that it's placed under the authority of Christ, under His Lordship. And multiple times when in that situation, these young women will say to me, there's things in my life I'm just not ready to change. And what they mean is that their safety and security, they believe their safety and security in their sin. And time again, those types of relationships never work out. Most of the time they don't work out. And if they do stay together, there's long-term complications that go on in that relationship for years and years and years throughout the life of that relationship. Because it's not the way that God intended it. And quite often what ends up happening is that over time, that woman ends up having to leave that situation anyway. Maybe there's not violence, maybe there's none of that, maybe it just comes down to the fact that there's not the commitment that's there. And they end up leaving, and now she finds herself heartbroken and wondering, where's my safety and my security going to come from again? That situation would turn in Eden as Eden for a while. And then there's other situations. There are people that place their trust in science and believe science and medicine and all those things help. And there's psychology that people place their trust in psychology. Psychology tells me who I am, and it's all about me, it's all in here. And they find out over time those things, they don't work for them. None of that psychology works. None of that counseling works. None of that stuff is helpful in their lives. Because what they find is that the same thing keeps happening over and over and over and over and over again. And that's because when you place your trust in that and not in God, it's just going to eat your life up. People find themselves placing their trust in drugs and alcohol, and addiction ultimately consumes their life. Whatever you place your trust in, you run to whatever it is that you run to for comfort, for security, to help you forget the problems of this world. Whatever it is that you run to that's not God is going to turn into shame. No matter what that is. And that's what's happened with Ahaz. Ahaz turned from God and ran to a powerful nation, a nation that he perceived to be powerful, and made an alliance with men, pledging an oath of allegiance and entering into a covenant with their pagan gods for protection from two enemies that ultimately God had control over from the start. So whatever you trust other than God one day is going to turn into your life. That's the bad news. But remember, in all these stories of judgment, hope. There's a promise. And I want you to understand this evening, if you find yourself in that situation where you're putting your trust in something other than God, and you feel the weight of that judgment coming down, and you begin to realize that placing that trust in that thing, whatever it is beating you and eating you and destroying your life. I want you to understand that that's not the end of it, because here's what you can do. You can stop right now placing your trust in that thing. You can turn from it, and you can run to God. That's the only answer to the problem that you're facing. If what you place your trust in, no matter how many years or how long, is eating your life, tearing you apart, stop. Leave it alone. Run from it. And run to God. Big church word we use for that is repentance. We make the mistakes at times of thinking that repentance means a change in our circumstances. Israel, Judah, right now, Ahaz, right now, in this moment, could have, in 735 BC, could have fallen on his knees right there in that moment and said to God, I'm sorry, forgive me. And if it was genuine, if it was real, an exercise of faith in the fact that God can forgive him and his heart was changed, God would have forgiven him for what he had done. But that doesn't mean that God would have stopped that judgment from coming down on that nation. And in the midst of your sin, when you repent, when you turn from that, and God will give you the forgiveness for that, and you begin working a healing process in your life, and as a church, that's one of the things that we're here for, to help you through that, but you have to understand that turning to God and repenting does not mean an immediate change in your circumstances. It does not mean that the consequences and the judgment of your sin aren't still going to come to bear on your life. Because God is a loving God, but He's also a just God. And He will have His justice. It will be done. And part of repentance is understanding that and saying to God, I am willing to walk through these circumstances, God, because I trust You and Your judgment and Your justice in everything but who You are. That's a heart change. Repentance is a heart change, not a circumstance change. And what you have to do in the middle of repentance, because that's the only answer, if you trust in something other than God, that's the only answer to your problem, is to repent from that and turn to God. To leave that alone and come to God and acknowledge who He is and God will forgive you and surrender to that hand. And when you do that, that's a heart change that says, God, I trust You. No matter what, from this point on, no matter what happens, I trust You. Whatever judgment, whatever consequences, whatever circumstances I have to bear because of not trusting You, I trust You to walk me through that. And that's how that relationship with God is rebuilt. When things are so hard and so tough that you say to Him, I'll trust You. Because when you say that, it's going to test you. And that process of repentance is where that testing takes place by. So if you find yourself in that situation in life right now where you trust in something other than God, we just encourage you to see you and run to Him. Just say, I'm tired of trusting that Lord, placing my trust in You. And whatever consequences come after that, we'll help you through it. We'll pray through it. We'll counsel. We'll talk through it. When it's all said and done, and you persevere through it, whatever the promises of God, the promises that God has made, manifest themselves.